over. Proverbs 25, if you will turn there, please. This is practical applications. In the ancient world, in order to understand something clearly, the Bible is easy to understand contrary to what most people think. Just because the King James of 1611 says, "Whithersoever thou goest," and things like that, why, it seems difficult for people to understand. But really, God in His grace made the Word of God available, and He said He revealed Himself to children. In other words, the original language of Scripture makes it easy to understand. In fact, in Proverbs, you have a lot of illustrations from the ancient world that helps you understand what the spiritual application is. Now, in verse 23, we have a little problem with translation, but verse 23 is describing what Romans 16 calls as a troublemaker. Now, in verse 23 of Proverbs 25, it says, "The north wind driveth away rain." And that would probably be true to some extent here in Houston, you know, the norther. But we're talking about, in context, Palestine. The Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it's written, and the location and the custom is important. Now, we can make applications to Houston, but it's talking about Palestine. And the Hebrew actually says the north wind forms rain. Not that the north wind driveth away rain. The north wind forms rain. In other words, you have a situation like this. If you remember the coast of Palestine, you should, because it's on TV almost all the time now. And generally, Palestine is a west coast. But that west coast veers until the Mediterranean is actually north of it. The Mediterranean Sea is west of Palestine, but if you go north far enough, you'll go into the Mediterranean. You follow that on a map, you'll see it. So when the north wind comes then, the north wind first of all picks up the moisture of the Mediterranean coast, and then the north wind is cold, there's frigid air, and the frigid air hits the moisture and the warm air, and there's what we call rain, or as the news forecasters say, precipitation. And there are a lot of mountains in the northern part of the land, Syria, Palestine, and up there we have the same concept. So this north wind of Proverbs 25, verse 23, comes down, picks up the ice and so forth, and the sleet, and then it hits the warm air coming off the desert, and it rains in Palestine. The principle is wind from the north forms rain. That's the first line in this Proverbs. The north wind doesn't drive away rain, but it forms rain. So rain here, in context, is a troubled person. This is a person who has problems. Now, if you've never had a problem, you can tune out. But I'm sure that you have had some problems somewhere. So this is a person who has difficulties. And the north wind is the principle of bringing in tragedies and having no solutions. And then we have the second line. And the second line says, "So doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue." Literally, the Hebrew says, slandering tongues form an angry face. So the north wind then brings in the cold air, and the cold air makes contact with hot air, and then you have precipitation or rain. And the north wind illustrates slander or gossip. So the north wind then, in context, is someone guilty of one of the worst sins in the Bible, depicted in Proverbs 6, which is called sins of the tongue. And the rain is trouble, and the sins of the tongue bring them. And then we have the point of doctrine in the second line. A slandering tongue is the north wind. An angry face, then, is a troubled person. And this is slander in general. But there's another type of sin of the tongue, which is mentioned in verse 24, and the solution in verse 25. And so we have a nagging woman and her solution in verse 24 and 25. You see, the impact of this particular section of Proverbs, if you have stayed with us, we started out with the impact that the Word of God has in your life. How important it is for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to know the Word of God, and then you can enjoy the different details of life when you have them. But if you don't have the details of life, you still have God's happiness imparted to you through the Word. And then you go to the things that make you miserable. A couple of verses of mental attitude sins, we've had that. And then a couple of verses of sins of the tongue, previous verse, slander, maligning, and gossip. Now in verses 24 and 25, we have a nagging woman and the solution to the problem. Verse 24, it is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Now, the corner of a housetop is actually, in the ancient world, a fort on top of a house. Houses aren't built in the ancient world, weren't, like ours are today. Most houses in the ancient world had a fort on top. And this on top is called a battlement. So literally it says it's better to dwell in a battlement. A battlement has no roof. And this is the place from which you throw the spears and shoot the arrows. So it's better then to live in a battlement where you are exposed to conditions, weather. We're exposed to rain, sleet, cold, even heat. And then we have then to live down in this large, beautiful house with an NW, which is a nagging wife, rather than a right woman. See? So this is what we call comparative distich. Something in the first line is better than something in the second line. The battlement, well, it's cold there. It's hot up there. It's wet up there. You're outside all the time. In other words, it's miserable if you live in a battlement. But it's much better to live in the battlements of life than it is to live in a beautiful house with a shrew, you know, the taming of the shrew, or inside with a nagging wife. If you had a choice to make, if you were a male, would you rather live outside on the roof, facing the elements of time, or inside a beautiful house with a woman who's a nag? Now, I know immediately what you're going to say. You go for the nag. No, you wouldn't. See, this is what it's all about. Now, the battlement represents life minus the details of life, but having a maximum amount of the Word of God. You're living outside, no shelter, you're exposed to all the conditions, yet you have inner happiness because of the Word of God. So up here in the battlement, you have the Word, you're minus the details of life, you have no friends. You have no loved ones, no money, no success, no status symbols. But you do have that ingredient which gives you stability and happiness and capacity for life, and that's the Word of God. And so we have a person who's exposed to the elements and all the problems of being in the battlement, but it's much better to be up there with the Word of God than to be down inside their house, minus the Word, with a beautiful home and all the appointments that go with it, all of the status symbols that go with it, and a nagging woman, which is simply an illustration of the details of life minus the Word of God. Now, the woman is called here in the King James brawling, but she's not a brawler. The Hebrew word is nagging. So we have a tremendous analogy here. And the analogy brings out the importance and the principle of the importance of the Word of God. Now, the solution to the nagging woman is given in the parabolic distich in verse 25. And here's the solution. Verse 25. As cold water is to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Good news is the Word of God. And the Word of God, good news here, is more important to the thirsty soul than anything else in life. Here's a principle that you have to learn. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you're born again. You have now a regenerated soul. Now your soul is designed by God to take in the Word of God. And the thirsty soul needs more than anything else food for the soul, which is the Word of God. So the solution to the nagging woman of the previous verse, the solution to the whole problem is intake and application of the Word of God. The person up in the battlement, exposed to the elements of life, is happy because he has the Word of God without the details of life. The person down in the house that is beautiful inside with a nagging woman is miserable because he has all of the details of life and he has a shrew and he's miserable. So living with a nagging wife is a believer living his life without the Word of God. How would you like to spend your whole life with a nagging woman, as it were? Well, in context, you do if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not interested in the Word of God. That's the illustration. In other words, you're empty-headed as far as the Word is concerned. And so then you would be living your life with a nagging wife or whatever else is nagging. But many of you have found that even though there is rain and snow and sleet and storm problems, and even though there are adversities and tragedies in the battlements of life, it's much better to live in the battlements of life with the Word of God than to live minus the Word of God, having all the details of life. Now, verse 26, we have the imitation of an unbeliever. Verse 26 says, "A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring." Again, we have a principle of a poor translation. Actually, the two lines are reversed. And this is a parabolic distich again. The first line illustrates the second line. And the Hebrew looks like this: a troubled fountain and a ruined spring. That's the first line. And this actually illustrates the old sin nature. Inside of every person, there's an old sin nature. We all have an old sin nature. We're born physically alive and spiritually dead. That's old sin nature. You have a body. You have a soul. And if you're a believer, you have a spirit, and you have an old sin nature. Now, the old sin nature is depicted here by a troubled fountain and a ruined spring. In other words, the ruined spring is one thing, and the ruined spring is where you have an area of weakness. See, in your old sin nature, there's some area of weaknesses. Hebrews tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and that's the area of weakness. When you're out of fellowship, you always go to your area of weakness. And so this would be the ruined spring. In context, this would be a person who is involved with sins of the tongue. Now, the troubled fountain here is another part of the old sin nature. And in the old sin nature, you have an area of strength. And that would be human good, and this would be sin. So here are two facets of the old sin nature. And they're compared to a second line, and here you have the word wicked man. In other words, a righteous man tottering before the wicked. And then the second line, the righteous man tottering before the principle of wickedness, which is the old sin nature. And a righteous man isn't a person who doesn't do anything wrong. A righteous man in context is a believer. In other words, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So when you see the term righteous man or righteous woman or righteous one, it doesn't mean someone who never fails. As long as you have an old sin nature, you're going to fail on occasion. The difference between an immature and mature believer is that the mature believer sins less times, and the sins become more subtle. So the righteous man here is simply a believer. And when a believer is minus the Word of God, then the believer will spend all his time tottering or catering to the old sin nature. In other words, a believer minus the Word of God will live under the power of the old sin nature, and he'll look like any unbeliever. Sometimes in Scripture you have the word wicked. Sometimes it refers to a believer, sometimes it refers to an unbeliever. It doesn't necessarily mean that the person is doing anything wicked. It just means that here's an unbeliever and all he has is an old sin nature as his motivator. But we'll say this unbeliever accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and he has eternal life. Now he's no longer an unbeliever, now he's a believer, but he still has an old sin nature. And so the wicked sometime refers to a believer or an unbeliever. And when it says wicked for the believer, this is a believer living through his old sin nature just like an unbeliever does, and you can't recognize or distinguish between the two of them. So this would be a believer looking like any unbeliever. He'll perform a certain amount of human good out of his old sin nature, which is filthy rags, and he'll produce a certain number of sins, and you can't distinguish him from an unbeliever. See, an unbeliever produces sin. An unbeliever produces human good. A believer out of fellowship can produce human good and sin. The only thing the unbeliever can't produce is divine good, which is the filling of the Spirit, because he's not born again and doesn't have the Holy Spirit indwell him. So the unbeliever is just like the believer. The believer has no word. Therefore, there's no inner happiness. Therefore, no divine good in production. Now, verse 27. It's not good to eat much honey. So for man to search their own glory is not glory. Now, we've studied honey before in Scripture, and honey is good in moderation. There was a whole section in Proverbs on moderation. And too much honey is the principle of sublimation in verse 27. It's not good to eat too much honey. We have seen the benefits of honey previously. Honey in moderation was one of the greatest foods of the ancient world. And eating honey here is then compulsive eating. When people are frustrated and have problems and tragedies and difficulties, and when people have pressures, the simplest form of sublimation is compulsive eating. There was an interesting historical point where a fellow by the name of Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous preacher and evangelist in England, and he used to love to smoke cigars, like Winston Churchill. One day he was walking down the streets in London, this can be authenticated, it happened, and some believer recognized him as Dr. Charles Spurgeon. And he walked up to Dr. Spurgeon. He said, "Dr. Spurgeon," he says, "you're offending me." He says, "How am I offending you, brother?" He said, "By that black cigar." And Dr. Spurgeon just turned right around and stuck him in his fat stomach and says, "So does your stomach offend me, brother." And that's compulsive eating. Now maybe you'll remember the principle. Gluttony is a sin just as anything else. So here eating honey is compulsive eating. And when people are frustrated and have problems and tragedies and difficulties, and when people have pressures, the simplest form of sublimation is compulsive eating. I know a person who has had troubles and this woman gained 30 pounds in approximately 3 months. I'm going to tell you how to do it if you want to put on weight. And this is how she did it, much honey here. She was frustrated about her problems, and she would go in the kitchen and bake a cake, and then she would eat it. And then she would cry, and then she would bake a pie, and then she would eat that. And then she would cry some more, and then make some pastries and eat them. Then her stomach would become filled and extended, and for about an hour, when she had this feeling of being filled, extension of the stomach, then she sort of felt secure. And the security would go away as the feeling went away, and then she would weep some more, and then she would go into the oven and bake another cake, and she kept on compulsive eating. And so compulsive eating here is the picture. See, eating too much honey is simply a picture of sublimation. So we're studying the fact that it's not good to sublimate. Some people go out and tie one on. Some people just eat a lot. We have compulsive gamblers. We should have a group called Gamblers Anonymous. Maybe we do. Drinkers try to solve their problems by the AAs. I don't think we have developed Eating Anonymous yet. Maybe that's the Weight Watchers coming in. I don't know. In other words, one compulsive eater can call up another compulsive eater on the phone and say something like this: "Get over here immediately. I'm just about to bake a cake. Help me." You know, like, "I'm just about to take a drink. Come over and help me. Come over and talk to me," you know, or something like that. And this is the principle that we have here. Compulsive eating is used as an illustration of how to try to solve your problems. In other words, this is trying to solve your problems with the details of life. Sometimes it's eating. Sometimes it's drinking. Sometimes it's dating. Sometimes it's business. Whatever it happens to be. Trying to solve your problem with some sublimation, which is a detail of the word, detail of life, rather than solving your problems with the Word of God. In other words, you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ have a choice. Every time you as a believer have a pressure, you can go one of two ways. Human viewpoint, and in this case, compulsive eating. Or you can take the divine viewpoint, in which case you take in the Word of God, you claim a promise, you put it in the Lord's hands, you forget it, you move on. So you make a choice. You can either go the Word way, or you can go the human viewpoint way. Therefore, we have in this first line something very interesting. It is not good to eat too much honey. And the second line is nothing like what we have here. And this is the way it reads, and really, the translator missed and tried to set us off by not putting the truth down here. It's not good to eat too much honey, but consider value as well my doctrine. But consider my doctrine as valuable as wealth. Consider my doctrine here, then, is an appeal to God. In other words, when you have a problem, don't go to the details of life. Go to the Word of God. Consider doctrine valuable. This is your wealth. That's the way that verse is. The greatest wealth that you will ever have, the greatest moments you will ever know, are those moments when you have learned the Word of God. I want to tell you something. Can you recall in your life when you accepted Christ as your Savior in this church or that church or the other church, or the person communicated the Word of God faithfully and you learned something about the Word and it solved the problem in your life, and you applied that to a disaster, and you applied that to a problem, and you applied that to the difficulties of life, and you have a life that counts for the Lord. And when you move into prosperity and success, you still have the Word and you still have inner happiness. No circumstances of life can get to you, because you have the most worthwhile thing for the Christian way of life. You have the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You know, sometimes we forget about all the principles and applications we've learned in the Word. For one reason or another, by association with a church or a person, and we forget how wonderful it was. I know when I came to Houston in 1967, my wife had just died of cancer, and I was helped through the Word of God, and I have never forgotten that. I've forgotten a lot of things, but I never forgot those principles that carried me through and helped me to become stabilized in a pressure situation. The challenge to us as believers is learning the Word of God, regardless of where you learn it, and apply it to your circumstances, because that's the greatest wealth in the world. Turn to Proverbs 26. We have a proverb now that is a little more difficult to interpret, but we'll go slowly with it. In this passage, we have a triad of monsters. We have three different types of monster believers. You know, not too many people teach the fact that believers can be monsters. But I thought I would level with you. Believers can be monsters. I have probably been a monster to someone as a believer myself. So we're all involved in that. Remember, the worst people in the world can be believers. You know, a lot of people say you can accept Christ as your Savior and have eternal life. And that's true. And that doesn't mean that you can't be a monster as a believer. You still have an old sin nature. Some of the best people in the world can be believers, and some of the worst people in the world can be believers. And all unbelievers are somewhere in between those two extremes. So we have the principles of monsterhood in believers. And the first monster is found in verses 1 through 12, which is the difficult part of this proverb. The fool is found in verses 1 through 12. And the fool is a believer minus the divine viewpoint. In verses 13 through 19, we have the slothful man. And this is a believer who is idle or lazy or lacking in self-discipline. I want to tell you something. I want to dedicate verses 13 through 19 to the 20th century. I have never in my life seen so many people that are so idle or lazy or so lacking in self-discipline. You know, I must be old and grouchy. And I've missed something, but boy, I'm telling you, people are lazy and don't want to work, say they'll be there and don't show up. And we used to call it a dollar short and a day late, and I never saw anything like it. And that's what's happening with us. Well, anyway, verses 13 to 19, we have the slothful man or the believer who's idle or lazy or lacking self-discipline. Then in verses 20 through 28, we have the third monster who's a slanderer. This is a believer who's guilty of sins of the tongue, lying, gossiping, slandering, and judging. So we have three monsters. They're all believers, all connected with various areas in which sins are committed. The fool is guilty of mental attitude sins. The slothful man is guilty of sins of the body. And the slanderer is guilty of sins of the tongue. Now, in Proverbs 26, verses 1 through 12, we have the fool. And now we begin with a parabolic distich. And most of you have been exposed to Proverbs. It's a two-line poem called a distich. One point of doctrine or more taught in two lines of poetry. Originally designed for teenagers. And what's good for teenagers is good for anyone, as we've all discovered. Now, a parabolic distich, the first line, illustrates the second line. And we have two parabolic distiches in the first two verses. Now, get it, as snow in summer, as rain and harvest, so honor is not seemingly for a fool. One thing, it starts out in a relatively easy manner. It gets difficult in the next few verses. Now we have what is known as a double illustration and then a point. Two illustrations and a point. The double illustration is as snow in summer. The word as sets up an analogy. As snow in summer and as rain in the winter. Those two ases mean analogies. Now, the Bible must be interpreted again in the time in which it's written. And at this time this was written, we have an agricultural economy. And under an aggie economy, there are two things which make it difficult for the economy to survive. We would say in Texas that would be oil and cattle, I guess. But in the ancient world, under an agricultural economy, the snow was in the summer because the snow covered pastures, and the sheep and the cattle could not graze, and if they couldn't eat and graze, there'd be no milk, there'd be no wool, no lamb, no beef, and that was detrimental. The second was rain at the harvest. And as far as growing is concerned, all the farm products were brought in at the harvest time, and it very rarely rained in Palestine at harvest time. But it did hinder the gathering of the harvest. And so we have two things which are detrimental to production. And these are analogous to the last line, honor is not seemly for a fool. Now the word not seemly is King James English, and it means not suitable or not becoming. Literally then, honor is not becoming for a fool. The fool is simply the believer minus the Word of God. This is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has no understanding of the Christian way of life or eternity or any of the categories pertaining to the Christian way of life or eternity. The word honor actually means success. The word honor means recognition, means wealth, any of the status symbols of life. A person who is minus the divine viewpoint cannot appreciate or enjoy the various status symbols and the principles found in life. Now, here's the problem which we have throughout the book of Proverbs. If the believer has the word, then he can enjoy the details of life. He can enjoy honor, wealth, money, success, friends, pleasures, loved ones, health, and so on. But if the believer is minus the word of God, all of these things will make him miserable. So the fool is simply the believer who is minus the word of God. He's the fool throughout these 12 verses, and he may have a lot of money, but money makes him miserable. Success produces self-induced misery. Everything makes this believer miserable. This is for the believer only because there are a lot of unbelievers around who are enjoying those things. Proverbs 37 tells a believer to fret not himself about the prosperity of the unbeliever. So unbelievers do have prosperity. But the believer, minus the word of God, is the fool, and nothing really makes him happy. As a born-again believer, your happiness depends upon the word. So if you cut off the word, you cut off your source of supply, and you can only be miserable. And you lose your perspective in life. The key to happiness to the believer is the word of God stored up in his mind. Then he has the true perspective of life. He has true orientation to life. It's all found in the word in your mind. And as the scripture says, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. But this is a fool. So let's get the principle of chapter 26, verse 1. I want to give you a couple of points to help you remember. Just 8 short principles. 1, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, minus the word of God, cannot stand human prosperity. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, minus the word of God, cannot stand human prosperity. 2, prosperity only increases the folly of the ignorant believer, a fool in his folly. So the prosperity only increases the folly of the ignorant believer. Point 3, prosperity, or the word honor here, hinders the production of the believer. It actually shoots himself down. Prosperity, or honor, hinders the production of the believer. That's Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. He had everything he wanted, and it shot him down because he had this pursuit for happiness apart from the Lord. Point 4, like snow in the summer, he gets his eyes on unusual events. And like rain in the harvest, his production is limited. See the illustration here, the snow in the summer. In snow in the summer, you get your eyes on the unusual events. And like rain in the harvest, his production is limited. Point 5, such believers think well of himself instead of the Lord. He has eyes on self instead of eyes on the Lord. He's occupied with himself. He's not occupied with Christ. Point 6, the result is obvious. He fails to respond to the Lord, and therefore he reacts to people. When you fail to respond to the Lord, you always react to people. The human spirit in the believer is a responder to the Lord. The human soul is a reactor to people. So he reacts to people. He's jealous. He's proud. He's vain. He's vindictive. He's spiteful. He's bitter. He's frightened. He's a reactor. He is soulish. His human spirit isn't cranked up and doing anything because there's no fuel in his soul. And the fuel for the believer is the Word of God. So a believer who's a fool is minus the Word of God, and we can say he is foolish too. So don't be foolish. The Word of God in the soul is the fuel which responds to the Lord. You have to have the Word of God on the spirit side to respond to God. But if you are prosperous, then you begin to react to people instead of responding to God. That's point 6. Point 7, snow in the summer destroys the scenery. flowers. Heavy snowstorms destroy flowers, sweet peas, hollyhocks. And then snow, and then they're gone. If you look at snow long enough in the sun, you can get snow blindness. A believer here is one who has a purpose in his life, and his life can be wonderful, and he can be relaxed, and he can have inner happiness and inner power, and he can have the dynamics of Christianity. But if he doesn't have the Word, if he's minus the Word, then he likes unusual, spectacular events like snow in the summer. It's emotions. Point 8 says the animals cannot graze in the pasture when it's covered with snow. And this means the fool in this analogy, then as a believer minus the Word of God, produces in his area a spiritual drought. The analogy then is to a spiritual drought. The spiritual issues are not clarified. No gospel, no divine viewpoint, no dynamics of the Christian way of life on this earth. Now in verse 2 we have a second parabolic distich. And again, the first line illustrates the point of doctrine in the second line. Now, I want you to read verse 2 and see if you can get it. As, here's your analogy, the bird by wandering has a swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. Now, I don't know anybody that's ever committed that verse to memory, especially the last half. So the curse causeless shall not come. Now, I'd like to pass out paper and have you to tell me what that means. It'd be interesting. This is really a gem. And I'll tell you why. This is a fantastic amalgamation of anachronisms plus mistranslations. What you're looking at doesn't appear. That's the problem. There's no way you can get the correct meaning of this, because it isn't correctly translated in many parts, and it's anachronistic in parts, and you have to know something about birds. Now, I am not a bird watcher, so I'm not well up on birds, but I know someone who knows birds, and I got a wonderful clue as to this passage from a bird watcher. When you get into the Hebrew language, the first thing you discover is that the word bird isn't bird. It's a specific type of bird, and it's actually a sparrow. And so we begin, and it reads this way, as the sparrow. Then you have the word wandering. And though the word wandering means to be upset, apparently sparrows get upset. This verse says that. And when they do, then they hit the air. They go high in the air. And the higher they get, the more vulnerable they are to birds of prey. In other words, a sparrow feeds on the ground, eats seeds, and so forth. As long as a sparrow stays on the ground or close to the ground, he is relatively safe. It's when the sparrow gets up there with the other birds that he's had it. You know, with a hawk, for example, or with an eagle. Some of the predatory birds then, he becomes out of his element, and he gets it, no more sparrow. Now, the first part of this parabolic distich is actually referring to a sparrow who's a fool. Instead of sticking around where the food is on the ground, this sparrow gets all excited about something and takes off into the wild blue yonder, and he ends up being a dead sparrow. And this analogy is to the believer who, instead of living in the Word, takes off for the wild blue yonder. So again, it's the fool. And the analogy of the fool is a believer minus the Word of God. And he's like a sparrow that takes off, and instead of staying in the place where he's protected, he gets out of his element. When the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ gets away from the Word of God, he is out of his element. He is vulnerable. And he's miserable, and he's a fool. Now, the sparrow here is similar to the sparrow, but he is a great traveler and interested in seeing some new place. This is what happens to a believer when he's minus the Word of God. He's always trying to find some new thing to make him happy. And he tries emotions, and he tries dedications and vows. and emotional ritual activities, which are no substitute for the Word of God. So the sparrow here is the illustration of the believer minus the Word of God wandering. And the sparrow is the believer looking for something else to make him happy, flying away from that which is happy. Now the next thing is the beauty. The curse causeless. It isn't curse causeless at all. It actually is this, literally, the gracious curse. The word causeless is a bad translation, but you can see how the translator got into it. Causeless means you don't earn it or deserve it. So it's really the gracious curse. We should entitle this sermon, The Gracious Curse. Now when we get to the second line, we have to start out with a correct translation, the gracious curse. Now that's an interesting thing, a gracious curse. Well, we know that God is gracious. And that we know that the curse, as it were, comes from Him. So actually it's a reference to divine discipline, whom the Lord love, He chastens. And it does not say the gracious curse shall not come, but it says the gracious curse shall come upon him. So a gracious comes to the believer without the Word of God. And the gracious curse takes all types of forms. Self-induced misery, triple compound, discipline, disaster, and suffering. And this is because the believer does not know or orient to God's plan or God's Word or the divine viewpoint of life. So this first part of this proverb is not too easy because of mistranslation and things like this. And these are analogies which were very meaningful in Bible times. You have to go back to Bible times to find out what the swallows did. Today we know what they do. They go to, where is that place? Capistrano, when the swallows come back to Capistrano, see? So you see that all these things are necessary before this becomes meaningful. So let's get the corrected translation of verse 2, because our time is up. As the sparrow fluttereth into the air, as the swallow by flying, so the gracious curse will come unto him, the fool is the object. Now, in the next verse, we get a little relief, because in the next verse, we have something that is obvious. So the principle is this. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, minus the Word of God, is not only vulnerable to divine discipline, but the terrible miseries that come from self-induced suffering. He brings about his own suffering, his own misery. He may have all the details of life. He may have success. He may have money. He may have approbation. He may have friends. He may have pleasures. But these things only make him miserable. It takes the Word of God, the divine viewpoint, to really enjoy the details of life. So the challenge to you and I is this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. So you must put them in proper perspective. You either are a master over the details of life, or you will be a slave to the details of life. And details are cruel masters. But the Lord is not cruel, but the Lord is a gracious, generous master. You can serve the Lord, but you can't serve the Lord and mammon too. So with a divine viewpoint, the believer, in our language today, is a fish out of water. Or a sparrow out of his element. Soaring too high, not grounded in the Word. Seed pickers. So what happens with a believer minus divine viewpoint? Well, he gets the gracious curse, that divine discipline, and he's going to get the works by way of suffering, tragedy, disaster, and catastrophe. And next we'll have the restraint on that type of believer in the next verse. But our time's up. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service today are for those of you who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. I have no way of knowing whether you have accepted Christ as your Savior, and we're not going to embarrass you in any way by asking you to raise your hand or come down an aisle or confuse you with water baptism or church membership. We want you to know that in the quietness of your own mind, God is omniscient and He's omnipresent. He knows what you're thinking. But we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you in mind when He went to the cross, and He died for you. If you were the only person in the world, He would have gone to the cross for you. And when He died, He said, "It is finished." Finished in the past with a result that it stands finished forever. When you came into this world, all your sins were paid for. And sin is no longer the issue. Now the issue is the Son. What think ye of Jesus Christ? Salvation is as simple as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is as simple as Jesus Christ came into his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, to them to believe on his name. Salvation is as simple as Jesus Christ saying unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You can accept Christ as your personal Savior right now and have eternal life. And that's the basis for all decisions that you make in life. So, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you can make that decision right now in the quietness of your own mind. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege, for the opportunity of collectively studying your word. We're thankful we have an opportunity as believers to have your word available for us. We're thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of Scripture. He indwells us and controls us. We're in fellowship. That's why we need no man to teach us, but the Holy Spirit will teach us and guide us in all truth. We're asking God, the Holy Spirit, to make these principles so real to us that we just apply them without even thinking. And we thank you for them in Christ's name. Amen.